Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Today we get to revisit a topic that we looked at about a year ago when we were in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a topic that in the past in this church has caused some controversy. I hope that it won't do that any longer, but to revisit it this morning, and there's all of the things that I have learned about this subject, not necessarily because I wanted to, but mostly because I had to. I could preach to you on this for hours today, but I'm not going to do that. But there are some things that I want to talk about. I want to look at two different sides of what is going on in this passage to hopefully keep us from moving into one of two different errors that I'm going to explain to as we go through this. This is a topic about divorce and remarriage, and I want to read the text before we get into it. Verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Now, as I said, this morning we're going to look at the topic of divorce and remarriage. Of all the Gospels, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, only Matthew brings this topic up more than once. And this is interesting because, as I said a minute ago, he dealt with this back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Now, in the context in the Sermon on the Mount, he was dealing with the larger topic of adultery. You may remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is becoming the greater Moses, going up to the mountain to give the law of God. And as such, what Jesus does is to tell the true meaning of the law by showing its impossible standards for fallen, sinful people. Jesus said that if you lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. The people of that day had very lax views of adultery, and so Jesus shows them how serious it actually is. He then talks about divorce. And here again, the prevailing view was that a man could divorce his wife for nearly any reason imaginable. That was the prevailing view. Jesus shows this attitude in their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Now, if you write things down, I'm going to have some text for you. And that's one that you need to write down. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is where the Pharisees claimed that Moses commanded divorce. The key there is commanded divorce. "Whoever puts away his wife must give her a certificate of divorce," they said back in Matthew 5. Problem is, Moses never commanded any such thing. He merely allowed for it because of the hardness of their hearts. And we're going to look at that when we get into this. The purpose of the divorce teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is therefore to reinforce the seriousness of the seventh commandment on adultery. Jesus said nearly the same thing in Matthew 5 as he does here in Matthew 19. He said, "Everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So why does Matthew bring this topic up again? This is the question which I think is critical to answer if we want to interpret Matthew properly. On the one hand, Matthew 19 deals with the same loosey-goosey attitude towards divorce and remarriage that was back in chapter 5. In this story today, the Pharisees come to Jesus as he's making his fateful journey down to Jerusalem. Notice 19:3. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And then again in verse 7, "Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Now, while not every school in the ancient world had such lax views of divorce, it's pretty clear that these particular Pharisees did. So on the one hand, Matthew brings up this story to reinforce this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This encounter gives him the ability to describe for us just how different life in the kingdom of heaven is supposed to be from life in the kingdom of men. We Christians live, or are supposed to live, by a higher ethic than the world. A greater standard, because our God is a holy and righteous God. As R.T. France says in his commentary on this, "The ethics of the kingdom of heaven seek not primarily how evil may be contained and alleviated, but how the best may be discerned and followed. It would make a huge beneficial difference to modern debates on divorce if this priority were observed," he says, "so that the focus fell not on what grounds for divorce may be permitted, but on how marriage may best live up to the Creator's purpose for it." That's the one hand. On the other hand, it is surely interesting that this story falls between Jesus' extended discussion on forgiveness that I talked about last week and a story of the impossibilities of earning your way to heaven through your good works, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. I don't believe that the placement of this story is accidental in the slightest. The context provides strong reason for why Matthew would want to tell us about Jesus' exception clause for divorce and remarriage when Mark and Luke do not give an exception at all. In other words, even though kingdom people live by a higher standard, the sad fact of life is that they also still live in the world and are sinful. They live in a world where people do terrible things to one another. And while it's critical to have our ethic based upon the ideal, it is equally as critical to have our compassion and forgiveness turned towards those who have been destroyed by lawbreakers. This is why biblical case laws like Deuteronomy 24:1-4 are not utopian, but deal with life in a fallen world. Now, say, why do you bring all this up? Here's why. It's because I have seen personally how having an ethic based upon the world has ravaged the church. On the one hand, the divorce rate today among evangelicals is just as high as it is among unbelievers. This must not be, dear friends. It ought to make our hearts break, because divorce ruins lives. It ruins relationships, it wrecks children, it destroys trust, it creates depression and anger that are not easily eliminated. Most of all, it demonstrates that on some level, Christian couples are not doing the kinds of things towards one another that Christ commands, namely love, forgive, be long-suffering, and follow the golden rule, just to name a few. So therefore, it exposes sin that we are called to put to death throughout the New Testament. And in this way, The way evangelicals are treating this topic brings the name of God and His church into ill repute so that it is mocked throughout the world. But on the other hand, there is a man-made view of divorce. And I stress that. It is a man-made view of divorce and remarriage that refuses to forgive, refuses to budge on the ideal, refuses to live in reality, and most of all, refuses to take seriously Matthew's exception clause, which is nothing more than a restatement of the Old Testament treatment on divorce and remarriage. This view brings equal shame and disgrace upon God and His church because it tells the world that God's people are not forgiving, not serious about all of Scripture, and not caring about those who have been sometimes greatly violated by lawbreakers in marriages. What does the Scripture say about how we are to think and treat those who are treaded underfoot? This is never talked about by those who hold such stringent views. It says that we are to have compassion on them, that we are to help them, that we are to be concerned about them. This particular view of divorce and remarriage is so far from this that many who espouse it seem to fall back into an attitude that they can only exist in when one thinks of himself as more righteous than everyone else around him. It is one of the most hypocritical positions that I believe a person can take towards something in Scripture. That's how seriously I personally view this. Now, with that said, let us search the Scriptures together in order to come to a better understanding of this issue so that we might not fall off the fence on one or the other side of this important topic. I want to start first with the ethical standard that Jesus puts forward in this passage. This is clearly the focus in most of what Jesus says to the Pharisees. When the Pharisees come to Jesus, they're coming to test Him. Now, this is really quite interesting to think about it. What will Jesus say to this question, they're thinking to themselves? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, it says it's a test, but I think it's almost surely actually a trap. Why? Because Jesus is moving from the region of Galilee down to Jerusalem, and He's going along the Jordan River, probably on the east side, which is very interesting because this is the area where John the Baptist was beheaded for questioning the divorce of Herod. If Jesus says, yep, it's lawful to divorce for any cause, then I think in the Pharisees' mind, they would think, well, the people are not going to follow Him anymore because He's not a prophet like John was. And so they win. He loses His following and there's no more problem with the Jewish establishment. On the other hand, if He says, no, you can't divorce your wife for any cause, then He could face the same fate as John did, and that would make them perfectly happy if Herod killed him too. Quite a cunning little ploy, don't you think? These Pharisees were evil little creatures. And I don't think we don't stop and think about just what kind of sneaky things these guys were doing. It's just terrible what they're doing here. What Jesus does is force the Pharisees to read their own Scripture. Notice He doesn't say yes or no. He says, have you not read? It's a great reply that immediately gets him out of the trap. All Jesus is going to do here is show His view of the Word of God. So Jesus says, He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. How does Jesus reply? By going back to creation. That's what He does. Jesus' answer goes all the way back to the ideal for marriage, before there were even any laws pertaining to divorce at all. It goes all the way back to the creation of Adam and Eve in their marriage as described in Genesis chapter 2. what's the point of going back to Genesis chapter 2? Obviously, it's to explain the relationship that is created when a husband and wife are joined together physically and by leaving and cleaving. They essentially become one flesh. That's what the scripture teaches. Though there are always two people, they are united together spiritually. There's a bond that is created through something called a covenant. Now, in Reform circles, we talk about covenants all the time. The prophet Malachi, in a passage quite relevant to this whole discussion, but which I'm not going to get into today, talks about marriage as a covenant. Malachi says, "She is your companion and wife by covenant." So marriage is a covenant. What so many people fail to understand is that the nature of a covenant is that it can be violated. If they are violated, then they are broken. And if they are broken, then the covenant no longer exists. It is effectively null and void. What you are to see first is that the covenant relationship, when it's intact, is so strong that it actually creates one flesh. This is not something that the world teaches about marriage, but it's what Scripture says. This is the reason why divorce is so painful and difficult, even for unbelievers to endure. Whether they realize it or not, there is a severing of the one flesh relationship that occurs in a divorce. Now, some people suggest that Jesus' words here, "Let not man separate," in verse 6, they suggest that this really means that it's impossible for divorce to occur. This is such a naive position on so many levels. For one thing, it doesn't even understand the Greek at all. Jesus is not giving a statement of fact here. He isn't saying it's impossible to divorce. Instead, he's giving a command. It is an imperative verb. We are not supposed to divorce. Do you see the difference between it's impossible to divorce and don't divorce? You see the difference there? Commands can be broken, and in fact, commands are broken all the time. Yet they're not supposed to be broken. That's what makes them commands. For another thing, when you say that it's impossible for divorce to occur, this position completely ignores not only Jesus' statement in this very passage that divorce and remarriage is in fact possible, but it ignores numerous passages in the Old Testament as well. For these people, it's as if God never gave us the Old Testament. All He gave us was Mark, Luke, and Paul, and only some of them, and everything else must be read through the lenses of the absolute principle when someone like Paul violates his own absolute principle. I'm going to talk about that in the second half of the sermon. The point Jesus is making is that there was never an intention in the mind of God that two people get divorced. That's why He goes to Genesis. That's why the bond is the way it is. That's why He created the two to become one. If you've been divorced, you understand the difficulty associated with this whole thing. You know personally how hard it is to rid your mind of things in the past. And if you're thinking of divorce, I urge you to reconsider. Divorce is not God's first word on this subject. One flesh is the ideal, and we Christians need to strive to reach the ideal because we are citizens of the kingdom of God. You know, the Pharisees didn't understand Jesus any better than many people today do. They only heard things through their preconceived grid. They reply back to Jesus. They say, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" See, they talk about divorce. Jesus goes to Genesis. They go back to Moses. The Pharisees are referring to the law in Deuteronomy 24. And that's important for you to understand. They're referring back to that specific place. The problem with their reply is that they've misunderstood what Moses said. Despite what the King James Version says, and by the way, you know Paul didn't write the King James Version? Moses never commanded any such thing. There's a long explanation in the Hebrew that I could give you from this, but instead of doing that, I simply want to tell you what Jesus said. He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." Do you see? According to Jesus Christ, Moses never commanded divorce in this passage. He allowed it. And there's a difference there because of the sin of men. That makes all the difference in the world as to what's going on here. The experts in the law, that's what they were called, the experts in the law, they didn't even know how to interpret their own law correctly. How many abuses do you think they created because of their own bad interpretive skills? I'll tell you, it got so bad with these people that there's a word in Deuteronomy 24:1 called the uncleanness of a thing. It says, you can divorce because of the uncleanness of a thing. And nobody has any idea what this word means. Well, you know what they said? They said that if a wife didn't do the dishes, the husband could divorce her because of the uncleanness of a thing. That's how bad it got. If anything, divorce was easier for a man in those days than it even is today, which is hard to believe, I know. I want to point out one quick thing about Deuteronomy 24. The whole passage assumes that divorces take place. It doesn't argue for it, it assumes it. Those who say that Scripture never allows for divorce and or remarriage must deal with the obvious fact, the text. Jesus himself said that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. His exception, and this is important because Mark and Luke don't give an exception, but Matthew does. His exception there in verse 9 is right in line with what is assumed and discussed in Deuteronomy 24, where a woman who is divorced actually remarries another man and is not condemned or worse, stoned because of it. Let me show you. This law in Deuteronomy 24 goes on to describe events of a divorced woman remarrying another man, and then he divorces her, and so she wants to go and marry her first husband again. So the law not only assumes divorce, it actually assumes remarriage. The kicker on this is that if the woman is divorced by her second husband, she is not allowed to return to the first husband. Now, I've actually been told to my face that if a divorce and, quote, remarriage has occurred, in order to be forgiven by God for this great sin, they must immediately leave that fake second spouse and return to the first. This will supposedly return the couple to a status of forgiveness in God's eyes, because for some people, this is the unforgivable sin. Unless you go back and restore that first marriage, you are not going to be forgiven. And I've heard this by more than one person. This advice is in direct contradiction to the law in Deuteronomy 24:4. These same people will also say that this law does not deal with people who have consummated their marriage, but are who only betrothed. If that is true, then why does the law forbid returning to the first husband? Because it says the woman has been defiled, and that it would be an abomination to the Lord to do this. The word defiled means ceremonially unclean because of sexual relations. Obviously, the first two marriages were consummated marriages, not just betrothals. Now, I bring this up now because that's all I'm going to do with Deuteronomy 24, even though that's the focus of the Pharisees this morning. I want to show you how far some people will go to prove their point and to establish justification for their unforgiving spirit towards other people. It is disgraceful in my mind and incredibly harmful to the Church of Jesus Christ. I'll deal with the attitude of all this more in a minute. Let me finish up Jesus' main line of thought first. Obviously, Jesus is pointing out that our view of divorce and remarriage has to start with the understanding of what marriage itself is. You don't start with divorce, you start with marriage. It was not so in the beginning. Let me give you the sage advice of R.T. France again. He says, there will no doubt always be a need for troubleshooting legislation and pastoral help when things have gone wrong. But if that is where our ethical discussion begins, then the battle is lost before it is joined. Those who start from Deuteronomy 24 will have as their basic presupposition that divorce is to be expected. The question only being, how do you regulate it? Those who start from Genesis 1 to 2 will see any separation of what God has joined together as always an evil. Circumstances may prove it to be the lesser evil, but that can never make it less than an infringement on the primary purpose of God for marriage. End quote. Now, I don't necessarily agree with him that divorce is always an evil, because the scripture tells us that God divorced Israel, and I don't think God did evil. But I do think the rest of his point is well taken. Friends, if you want to know how to stop divorce, listen to Jesus. And I don't normally do this from the pulpit, but I'm going to give you some counseling here that I think is really important for every one of you to hear. I don't care if you've been married 30 years or 6 months. Listen to this. Don't ever let divorce become a choice in the first place. Do you hear that? Don't even entertain the idea for a nanosecond that divorce is an acceptable alternative in your marriage. Don't even go into a marriage thinking that it could end. Don't even threaten it once you are married. Don't start with Deuteronomy 24. That's my point. Start with Genesis 2. Start with the ideal, not with the case law once things go wrong. When you do this, then you will have to find ways of working out your problems, because divorce isn't an option for you. You hear that? See how that works? If divorce isn't an option, then it forces you to deal with issues of sin, of forgiveness, of doing good, of being patient, and all of the rest of it that is what ends up going into divorce in the first place. It forces you to become the kind of people that God expects you to be because of Christ. There is no more critical message that I can give to the people of God in a day like ours where divorce is expected by Christians before the vows are ever made. Listen to Jesus like the disciples did. Take seriously the implication of this. The disciples heard Jesus pretty well. I mean, listen to their response to this. Well, if such is the case with a man and his wife, then it's better not to marry. Well, they got part of it right. What they failed to grasp is that when you start where Jesus does, it really isn't all that tough to stay married, no matter how badly you treat one another in the marriage. But Jesus indulges them, I think, to make a point. He says not everybody can accept and receive this saying, but only to those to whom it's given. Well, Jesus isn't saying that marriage is therefore bad. This is not a proof text for imposing monastic life on everyone. I mean, he just talked about Adam and Eve, right? There's nothing bad about God joining them together before the fall. God created us, among other things, to fill the earth. And he's not saying that divorces might never occur either. He isn't overriding his own exception. He's saying some people are just not called to be married. And it's probable that this culture was very much like ours. I don't know if you realize this or not. If you know anybody who's single, if you know a lot of single guys and girls like I do, there is a stigma that other people attach to them about their singleness. And this is wrong. Jesus talks about eunuchs in the literal and figurative sense here. There are three kinds of people to whom this message is given. One we can understand pretty well, right? Some people are made eunuchs by men. Castration was a sad reality of life in those days. This kind of a eunuch can't marry and fulfill the marital duties that are so important. Oh, we know that one. But there's two other kinds of people as well. There are those who are eunuchs by birth. What does that mean? A eunuch by birth. Perhaps it refers to those who are physiologically incapable of procreation. And one person brought this up, and I thought, I think I'm going to mention this. This isn't justifying the modern view that some people are born gay. Because even if people are born with tendencies that way, which would be sinful tendencies, you know we're all born with sinful tendencies? First of all, it is a sin to act on it, and second of all, they're not eunuchs. They can procreate. So anyone who might say such a thing is not thinking properly. Well, then there are those who make themselves eunuchs. And these are the people that God has called to singleness. They intentionally stay single as Paul did, as Jesus did. Perhaps so that the focus in their life might be on the kingdom of God, and so that their minds might not be divided. That's exactly what Paul in fact says. If God calls someone to singleness, then we're not to put them down and make them feel guilty and call them names or pressure them to do something that they're not called to do. And they shouldn't feel guilty because of it either. I can only imagine the difficulty that single men and women face in our day, especially every year that they get older and they're still single. I've talked to several who get frustrated at how people view and treat them. We are to be kind in our thoughts and our attitudes and careful in the ways that we approach this subject with them. I hope you hear that. That's the first half of the sermon. Everybody stand up and stretch. Okay? I didn't want this to be that long, but it's important. There's some important stuff I want to bring up now, okay? This leads me to consider the other side of the divorce and remarriage discussion in Matthew. Have I made it clear that divorce and remarriage is not the ideal and that we are to stay married and that is the point of marriage? That's what Jesus is focusing on, but there's something else here. There's an exception clause in this text and in the Matthew 5 passage. It's not in Luke and Mark. You know, prior to this, Jesus has just said that we are to forgive our brother 70 times 7. Do you remember that? I've already told you about the attitude that often exists when people hold to a particularly stringent view of divorce and remarriage. To get at this, I want to call your attention to that exception clause. It's found in verse 9. Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, Mark and Luke don't have an exception clause, but Matthew does in both places. John Piper, who I ordinarily believe is a careful and thoughtful exegete of Scripture. In fact, I went to his church. In fact, he's the one that, among all other people that God has ever used in my life, converted me to the doctrines of grace and Reformed theology. John Piper. I hold him up so high you can't believe it. But he's circulating a paper on the internet where he advocates the position that divorce and remarriage is never permissible under any circumstance, and that to get divorced and remarried is always a sin. He's got a large following. And he's affected a lot of people's thoughts on this. Thankfully, he says that we need to forgive those who go through this. But many of his people that he's influencing with this paper are not so generous. I want to use this paper as a backdrop for my discussion on this with you, not to ridicule Piper or put him down, but to show you the dangers of sloppy theology. Piper's first mistake is to use the scriptures that say less on a matter as being the interpretive key for unlocking the true meaning of the ones that say more on a matter. So Mark and Luke, because they have no exception, are the key for Piper, and Matthew's exception clause has to be read through them. That is, whatever Matthew's exception means, by definition, it cannot mean a real exception because Mark and Luke don't give one. That's what he does. So Piper has dismissed Matthew before he ever comes to him because he presupposes that Mark and Luke, in not giving an exception, have the final word on the matter. This seems to me exactly backwards. I mean, you couldn't get it any more wrong than this. If you want to know more about a subject, now think with me, don't you usually go to the place that says more about it than the one that says less? I mean, if I want to know more about Hamlet, if I want to know everything about Hamlet, do I read Shakespeare or do I read Cliff Notes? So it is with this. You cannot presuppose away the meaning of Matthew before you ever come to it. The fact of the matter is, Matthew says that in cases of sexual immorality, the word there is porneia. It's a broad term for all kinds of sexual sin. If you divorce and remarry, it is not considered adultery in God's eyes. That's what Matthew says. And if it's not adultery, then it's not a sin. And therefore, if it is not always a sin to be divorced and remarry. Now, Jesus is not giving carte blanche to divorce for any reason. That's what some people do when you say this. They go, well, then you can just divorce for any reason. That's not what it says. It's quite limited here. Also, it must be kept in mind that Jesus is no more commanding divorce in cases of sexual immorality than Moses did. He is permitting it, just like Moses did, because the human heart is hard. Jesus is doing nothing more here, now listen, than upholding the Old Testament law that he wrote. He didn't come to abolish the law, thereby contradicting himself. Well, despite this, people come up with all sorts of clever expectations for why Matthew really doesn't mean this. Again, using Piper, I find him consistent across the board that none of these reasons deal with the Old Testament texts on this subject. Piper's argument only deals with one Old Testament passage anywhere. It's Deuteronomy 24, and even here it's completely sloppy treatment of that law. It's like he's never read anything on it before. Instead of using the whole scripture, these arguments are always made from the New Testament only. And in this way, they can take certain passages which seem absolute and read everything else in the New Testament through those lenses, no matter what they actually say. I came across an article in the Journal of the Theological Evangelical Society about 6 months ago on this. So I didn't have this when I went through this when we were in Matthew 5. It was written by a guy named Joe Sprinkle, and I don't know if he's a paedo-baptist or not. Get that? It's sprinkling. Never mind. I believe that he's written the definitive paper on this subject, and he makes this excellent observation. He says, it will be observed that the Old Testament permits divorce for a variety of fundamental violations in the marriage covenant. In addition, the Old Testament teaching on this topic is compatible with the New Testament teaching about divorce, and both together are required for a biblical ethic of divorce. Only such an approach avoids the Marcionite heresy by fully acknowledging the divine authority of the Old Testament teaching on this subject. And only this view is practical for our current fallen world. The Old Testament view on divorce provides realism for the discussion of divorce that is much needed in the church, whose neo-Marcionite view of the Old Testament has led Christians to disregard the data. I thought that was such a great point. You know who Marcion was? He lived from about 110 to 160 AD. He was a heretic in the church. One of the things he did, though, is that he gave us our first canon. The canon is a collection of books that we have to make up the scripture. He's the first one that did this with the New Testament writings. Unfortunately, Marcion believed that only Luke and 10 of Paul's letters were God's word. So he actually had less than half of what we have today. And there's a variety of reasons why he did this. So to say that you're talking about the Marcion heresy is simply meaning that you reject large portions of the scripture in favor of just a few. In my view, my personal view, you can take this up with me later, I think the red letter Bibles tend towards this heresy because they make people think that all that really matters is what's in red, because that's what Jesus said. Then there are those New Testament Bibles handed out by people like the Gideons. Again, what does that do to our view of the inspiration of the Old Testament if all you need is the New Testament? Sprinkle deals in this article with every passage in the Old Testament on divorce and remarriage. I don't have time to do anywhere near what he does. I wish that I did. But I want to give you a couple of places to consider that you've probably never even thought about before. There's the Deuteronomy 24 passage, and then there's a couple of passages in Deuteronomy 22. Together, these create three texts where divorce and remarriage are allowed under certain circumstances. I'm not going to look at those. That's where people normally go to. What I want to look at is a couple of passages where divorce and remarriage are actually commanded by God in the Old Testament. And here I'm going to just quote from Sprinkle because I can't say it any better than he has. If you want to write these down, here they are. Exodus 21, 10 through 11. This is not the right citation for this one, I don't think. Exodus 21, 10 through 14, because that overlaps the other one, so I'm going to have to look that up later. No, sorry, it is. Exodus 21, 10 through 11, Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14, I got to learn to read. And Genesis 21, 8 through 14, so they're all in a chapter 21. Now let me go through these. This is Exodus 21, 10 through 11. He says, this passage describes the case of a slave wife. If her husband takes a second wife, he must not reduce his support of the slave wife. He must give her choice food and fine clothes. And also involved is a term that perhaps refers either to cosmetics or conjugal rights. If he is unwilling to do these things, then, quote, she is to go free without payment of money. The expression, she is to go free, can mean no less than formal divorce. The point being made is that if this woman, sold as a slave wife, is no longer to be a wife, she cannot be kept as a slave on the pretext that she is the man's wife. Instead, she's to be given her freedom. The purpose of this law, then, was humanitarian. To assure that a woman sold for the purpose of marriage would not be taken advantage of by being reduced instead to ordinary slavery. Thus, under these conditions, and for the sake of the woman involved, God commanded the Israelite, unwilling to give the woman full wifely privileges, to divorce her without return to the original bride price. Ideally, of course, it would have been better for the man to fulfill his marital obligations and not divorce his wife. This law by no means condones the man's abandoning of his marital duties. But biblical laws are not utopian. In the real world, people often refuse to do the right thing. What this law does is to indicate that where due human sinfulness and stubbornness, a man refuses to maintain his marriage, divorce can be prescribed as the lesser of evils. Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14. It kind of contains some funny stuff in this law. It describes the case where after an Israelite victory over the enemy city, an Israelite man sees a beautiful foreign captive, and he's attracted to her. Rather than following the common practice among the nations in war, namely killing the men and raping the women, this law states that the Israelite man can take this woman as a wife, but only after he removes her beauty. That is, she shaves her head and cuts her nails, making herself ugly. And providing a cooling off period of 1 month during which the woman can mourn the loss of her family and the man can think over whether he really wants to marry a foreign woman with stubbly hair. If he still wants her, he cannot simply violate her. He must marry her, it says. But if after the marriage he is not pleased with her, the text says he cannot treat her as a slave and sell her to someone else. Instead, she has all the rights of a freeborn wife. If he no longer wants her as a wife, he must, quote, let her go wherever she wishes. The expression, let her go wherever she wishes, implies divorce her. The Hebrew language of this commonly refers to divorce in Deuteronomy 22, several times in Deuteronomy 24:1, in Jeremiah 3:1. So if he's unwilling to treat her as a wife, God commands that he divorce her. The command to divorce has a humanitarian purpose of preventing the sexual abuse of captivity women. One who desires a beautiful captive woman cannot rape her and leave her. The man must marry her to have her. And if he no longer wants her as a wife, he cannot sell her as a slave, which morally would be tantamount to rape and abandonment. She must be treated with dignity as a full-fledged wife and returned to freedom if not treated as a wife. The text does not condone the man's choice of no longer accepting the woman as his wife. His reasons may well be morally justified, but if for whatever reason he rejects her as a wife, the text prescribes divorce and release as preferable to her continued subjection. Genesis 21, 8-14. This is an interesting story because you all know what it is. God directs Abraham to divorce his slave wife, Hagar. The situation arises when, after the birth of Isaac and the celebration of his weaning, Sarah sees Ishmael mocking. Sarah then demands that Abraham drive away the slave wife and her son, lest her son inherit with Isaac. Abraham is grieved by the request, but then God intervenes, telling Abraham, "Listen to Sarah's voice, for through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned." God goes on to promise divine blessing for Ishmael. Abraham obeys and, quote, sends her away. The term drive away and send away can be used in a general sense, but the language here is used of divorces in Leviticus 21 and 22. So the word often means divorce. Permanent divorce rather than temporary separation is clearly implied in this case, because did Abraham ever take Hagar back? Sarah's motives were hardly entirely innocent. She was petty and selfishly jealous for her child's interests, a factor that partly explains why Abraham was so displeased with her request. But why then does God encourage Abraham to do what Sarah suggested? One reason is that the request corresponds with the broader purposes of God in the Abrahamic promise. A family squabble becomes the occasion by which the sovereign purpose and programs of God are forwarded. But how could God ask Abraham to do evil if divorce is always a sin? The answer must be that divorce in this case is neither a sin or else is the lesser of two evils. When Hagar conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes, which led Sarah's treating her harshly to find Hagar fled in the desert. Read in light of Exodus 21, given both Sarah's and Hagar's attitudes, it would have been very difficult for Abraham to perform his husbandly responsibilities for both Sarah and Hagar at the same time. Since he could no longer treat Hagar as a wife, he would have been obligated by Exodus 21 to let her go free. So God's command in Genesis 21 is thus consistent with the later Mosaic law. One more instance of divorce and remarriage in Scripture should be mentioned. Jeremiah 3, 1-8. Now, there's several other places that I could go to, but this is all we have time for today. It says God divorces Israel. I don't have time to look at the text this morning, but Sprinkle draws two conclusions from this passage. First, divorce can be morally justified, since it's not likely that God would portray himself as performing a sinful act. Hence, we may assume that initiating a divorce is not, under all circumstances, sinful. And I will add that since God remarried, that remarriage must not be a necessary sin either. Second, this passage suggests that divorce does not always disqualify someone from leadership among God's people, since to say this is to exclude God as the leader of the church. Now, I'm not going to go into all the other things this morning. What I want to conclude with is why it is critical to accept Matthew at his word that there's an exception. Jesus is giving an exception for divorce and remarriage because that's what Jesus did in the Old Testament, when he permitted and sometimes commanded that divorces take place. That doesn't mean that the particular law of the Pharisees brought up in Deuteronomy 24 commands divorce. But it does mean that the Old Testament has more to say about this issue than the Pharisees brought up with Jesus. If Jesus is giving an exception for divorce and remarriage, then under some circumstances it cannot be a sin to do so. Therefore, we have no right to not forgive someone for something that isn't a sin in the first place. This kind of self-righteousness has zero place in the kingdom of God. On the other hand, we do not have a responsibility to extend forgiveness, we do have a responsibility to extend forgiveness even when sinful divorces and remarriages have occurred. Isn't this what Jesus just got through telling the disciples? When unbiblical divorces and or remarriages occur, we are obligated to extend forgiveness. How we treat one another gets around to those that are outside the walls of the church. How we treat one another says volumes about our real relationship with Jesus Christ. And as I concluded last week, so also today, if we cannot forgive such small things when God has forgiven such a large debt with us, then what right do we have to call ourselves Christians? Not only this, but God Himself will come and demand that we pay back all that we owe if our attitude is that way towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, Jesus has done so very much for us, hasn't He? In Scripture, it says that He took us to be His bride. Christ will not let us go. He cannot divorce His elect because the basis of this relationship is not our faithfulness, but His own. What very good news this is, that Israel didn't have this kind of news. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Our own eternal security depends upon Christ keeping us as His bride forever. Let us therefore act in such a way as to make ourselves suitable, a pure and spotless bride for the King, our husband, who loved us and gave Himself for us. I'd ask that you would close with me in a word of prayer. Father, what I'm concerned about here is how your people act towards one another. And I'm concerned about it with the way that we learn to forgive in cases of sin, in the way that we treat people as sinners when they haven't done anything wrong, and especially in the way that in our marriages we treat one another, which ends up leading to divorces. I would pray for conviction in all three of these things, Lord, for we are all guilty in one way or another if we are married to the way that we have treated our spouse. And I pray that you would cause us to be people that would not even entertain the idea of divorce, that our starting point would be what you have done in creation, as Jesus teaches us here in this passage, so that we might learn to become the kinds of people you would have us to be. Because it seems to me that a marriage is the great test tube case where we learn how to live out our righteousness and obedience with someone else. Help us, Lord, those of us who are married, to be loving and forgiving with one another, and to be long-suffering, because we certainly need it when we're married to somebody else who's sinful, and when they're married to someone who is just as sinful. Lord, we want this so badly so that your church would be have a good name and reputation in the world, so that we would not be like everyone else who does not know the truth about these things. Father, help us to take seriously your word here. It's a very important passage that has great implications and it's often brought up in churches today. Help us to think through it. Help us to know how to respond to others. And help us to obey your word. And I pray that you would do this to glorify yourself, to show yourself the kind of God who creates obedience in his people. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, who is our great husband and bride of the church. Amen.